and greetings to you each in Jesus' name also. This morning, for a message, I've been led to a subject that's been on my mind for 4 or 5 months now, and it kept resurfacing, and I've finally decided to share on this for today. Perhaps it will be a fitting message as we face a new year. I also found it interesting how it combines the two subjects that we heard about this morning already in the devotional meditation and in the Sunday school lesson. My original thought was the power to choose. And that word was used pretty often in the Sunday school lesson, along with choices. But the second part of the subject is the goodness of God. So the power to choose and the goodness of God. And I would just like to share as a little disclaimer here that when I'm motivated to share on subjects regarding personal growth and spirituality, it is almost always because of something that I'm working through in my own life. Something that God is teaching me, and that's not just a cliche, that's the way it is. And so I just hope and pray that somehow that this can be helpful to you in your own walk of life as well. When God created man, we know how he created him in his own image. And you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis to the beginning of Genesis there. We won't necessarily read those verses. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, it tells how he created man in his own image. And with this came the ability to think, to reason, to choose, to imagine, and to be creative, all of which are very, very powerful. So powerful, in fact, that it has been said that next to the power of God in the universe, there is nothing more powerful than this ability that God has given to humanity to choose and the freedom to do so. And I believe that is true. We as humans underestimate over and over again in the course of daily life this raw power that God has given us to choose. Why do we tend to forget this power and take it for granted and fail to exercise it as we ought? There could be various reasons. Perhaps we have a tendency toward fatalism. Whatever happens was just supposed to be that way. Perhaps we have an incorrect view of God's sovereignty in relation to our ability to choose. Or perhaps we have a victim mentality and feel like it's because of something that has happened to us that we are very limited in the choices we can make. And we use that as a justification for poor choices, or for trying to avoid making choices at all. All of those are probably reasons, but I would suggest that the biggest reason of all that we fail to understand and appreciate the power to choose is because Satan desires to blind us to the truth and to prohibit us from exercising this God-given gift in a way that brings honor and glory to God. That's why I believe it is obscured and taken for granted. Because when Satan was not able to usurp the throne and the power of God as he desired, it is apparent that in his vengeance and hatred toward God, he attacked mankind where he is vulnerable, and that is in his power to choose, the ability to choose. We who were made in God's image for the purpose of bringing glory to God through the gift of our choices. And so Satan desires to usurp the throne of our hearts. What's down here, he desires to usurp that throne and hence our choices that we make up here. He desires to do that, yes, but along with this is a very subtle and sinister plot to downplay our ability to choose, to obscure our ability to choose, to hinder it, and to lead us to a place where it's very difficult and it feels impossible to make good choices at all anymore. But remember, I said it feels that way. It's not that way. He is seeking to hijack our ability to choose rightly, and unfortunately, he has done all too well at this. Through deception, through anger and bitterness, through drugs, both legal and illegal, through strong drink, through unhealthy lifestyle choices, through unhealthy diets, junk food, through the pharmaceutical industry, through technology, through unhealthy use and abuse of technology, through obsessions and addictions of all kinds, he is trying to impair our ability to choose. Yes, it includes what we eat and many other daily lifestyle choices. He is waging war on the human mind, trying to rob us of the ability to make sound choices. Now, people today pass around a lot of conspiracy theories, and some of them have some truth to them. Some of them may be half true. Many are not true at all. But here's one this morning that is true, and it's very, very sobering. And it's the true and deep conspiracy behind many other conspiracies that have any truth to them. And that is the conspiracy of the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, to hijack and destroy the human mind and our ability to think soberly and choose wisely. And so as we see what is happening in the world all around us, especially think of technology that's available, undisciplined and chaotic lifestyles, do the pieces of the puzzle make sense in Satan's war against the mind? Well, sure they do. And when we have an understanding of this plot, we will be much more prepared to understand what is coming at us through the world, wherein Satan rules as the prince of the power of the air. Satan does want us to choose, all right. He just wants to get us to make poor choices, to choose without a sober mind, without realizing what we're doing, without realizing the power and consequence in our choices. And as we survey the wreckage of so much of humanity, we may be tempted to wonder if God is so good, if he is omniscient, if he knows everything, then why did he create the angels and Satan along with humanity with the ability to choose and to bring so much anguish and grief into the world? That's a very real thought that comes to us as we consider the pain and the innocent suffering in the world. Why does God permit it? They are questions that come to mind at times, and they deserve a good answer. And there are good answers if we come to God with an open mind and with an openness to his infinite goodness. Let's turn briefly now, you're here in Genesis, to Genesis chapter 2, verses 6, and then verses 9, 16, and 17. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. Very familiar with this, but it tells here in verse 9 of Genesis 2 how that God placed this tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and he commanded the man in verse 16 and 17 that of every living tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God placed that tree there of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden because he wanted to give man the opportunity to choose. The ability to choose because of the infinite goodness of his heart. He knew we would never comprehend his love and enjoy him the way we could if we didn't have the power to choose within ourselves whether we wanted to love him or not. And in this also, this ability that he gave us to choose, somebody has said that God is not some kind of silent cosmic stalker. You know what a stalker is? It's a man that maybe he's after a woman and he's stalking and he's trying to waylay them and get them and so forth. That's not our God. He's not trying to force, manipulate, or trick us into loving him. No, he's too good to do that. If that were the case, if he forced us to love him, then we would always be his servants. We could never become his sons. In John 8:35, it says, "The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever." And so this is the first link between the power to choose and the goodness of God. It's because of his goodness that he gave us this ability. And there's a train of thought in Christendom that has been termed Calvinism, but it was actually introduced by Augustine around the 400s and was strengthened by John Calvin during the Reformation, and it's called Calvinism. It teaches that as humans, since the fall of man, we no longer have the power to choose. God has predestined each one of us either to heaven or to hell. And this teaching denies both the power to choose and the goodness of God. There's varying degrees of this amongst Calvinism and how far they take it. But to me, in its primitive form, in its roots, it is heretical, if not blasphemous, against a loving God. To think that a loving God would create people who have been predestined to go to hell against their choice after they have been given a free will opportunity to salvation over and over again in the scripture. Isn't that blasphemous against God? In November and December issues of The Contender, there's a couple articles about this, and I would encourage you to read them. If you don't have access, if you haven't been getting that, find somebody else that has them and get it and read it. And understand the beauty and the power of human choice. So hopefully no one here this morning believes this. And yet when the going gets tough, when it gets really tough, do we begin to deny our ability to choose? Think about it. And when tempted with cynicism toward God because of all the pain and hardship of this life, don't let your thoughts and emotions rule the day. Claim this truth instead, that the power we have to choose is a direct result of the goodness of God, no matter what Satan or any critic or imaginations of your own heart conceive. The power to choose is wonderful, is the gift of God. And when we embrace this fact, whether it feels good to us or not, we will be on a solid foundation to move forward and make powerful choices for our own good and the glory of God. Well, then we know what Adam and Eve did with this power to choose. They each made a definite choice to disobey a good and loving God that affected the whole world and the entire universe from that day forward. And from that day forward, there was a curse upon the earth, and everything in it, including mankind, were under this curse. But God still didn't take away the power to choose. Man was still free to worship God. But there was something that did change, and that is because of the curse, choosing became an even more important and powerful part of life. Before Adam and Eve chose wrongly, by default, they were in a wholesome, thriving environment. This was just by default. They had to go and choose that tree, choose to eat of that before that took place. Now, okay, I've finished this thought. Without a lot of intentional effort, they were naturally good, spiritually alive and connected to God. The default position was positive. But by through this one avenue, this one option whereby they were able to choose wrongly, the default became negative. And now, without continual effort to make right choices, the default is always negative. And I feel like it is very, very important to get this point, because to a large degree, that's what makes this topic so pertinent to us today. We live in a fallen world. Left to default, our choices will be bad as surely as water runs downhill. And to even neglect to make a choice or to choose, whether we neglect it consciously or not, or to seek to avoid choices, to ignore them, to go with the flow, to try to be neutral, however you want to put it, the outcome is going to be negative. And I believe that is why things happen in people's lives today that they find so hard to take accountability for. They may have made no conscious, intentional choice for the negative outcome they ended up with, but because they failed to make a good choice, they ended up by default with something unpleasant or wrong, and therefore they have a hard time accepting accountability for it. And again, that is why it is so important that we make good choices, and that we have to intentionally make good choices for as long as we live on this earth. And so that Genesis 3 was where they made the poor choice. Genesis 4 illustrates this point that I'm talking about well enough here in the story of Cain and Abel, about the default being negative. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The first two verses here tell about the birth of Cain and Abel, and breaking in then in verse 2, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, what happened here? It seems to me here that Cain's offering was, could I say, apparently out of obligation. It was a default offering. I don't think he intended to give an offering that God wouldn't appreciate, or he wouldn't have brought it, right? But something wasn't right about it, apparently because of a lack of a good intentional choice. But on the other hand, Abel's offering was obviously very intentionally good. It says here that he brought the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. And that is not default. It's not by obligation. It was by a sound intentional choice. And it pleased God very much. And somehow Cain knew that pleased God. And it tells us here that he became very angry. And the reason for his anger was that he failed to take personal accountability for his own power to choose. And his anger turned outward to others. But because of the goodness of God and the mercy of God, he came to Cain here. He didn't write Cain off. What did he do? He came to Cain here and he said, "Why art thou wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" I don't think God was being harsh and demanding here. That's not the tone of the voice that I hear in this discourse. But did you catch the need in his appeal for an intentional choice? If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. He had to choose to do well. It wasn't just going to happen by default. But he says, if thou doest not well, if you don't do anything, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Other versions say that sin is crouching at the door. It's lying there in wait like a big cat, ready to pounce, even at the absence of a good choice. And we'll notice this big cat again later sometime this morning. It says, and unto thee shall be his desire, or sin's desire. And then he concludes by saying, thou shalt rule over him, or thou shalt rule over sin. Again, a call for positive action. And I just saw some things in this story that I never saw before. But alas, the perfect father came and offered Cain a remedy. He refused to take his personal responsibility. And he made another very foolish choice, this time a very deliberate choice. And he rose up and he killed his brother. And if we follow the story, we're never given any hope that he changed his course. And when punished for his sin, he blamed God for the consequences. When there is sin, there is always blame. Verse 13, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. You know, we ought to take this thought with us that when we choose poorly, when we sin, we will always end up making another choice on the heels of that. And that choice will either be to blame or to repent. I'd like to move on and look at a few more scriptures now. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This account and then another one, but two of Israel's early leaders saw a need to lead the people to a place where they made a very definite choice. And as leaders of the people, they carried a certain weight and anxiety about the future of these people. They knew the tendency of human hearts to waywardness, to take the path of least resistance. And they knew that the only way they could continue their upward trajectory as a nation would be through good, sound choices. And so let's read here. This was the choice that Moses put the people before his death. Verse 15, see, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land which thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And now notice verse 20, the goodness of God, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life in the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. these folks were going to create their own reality through the power of their own choices. And the consequences of our choices today are no less stark. Now let's turn a few pages to Joshua chapter 24. Pretty similar. But here in Joshua 24 verse 1, it says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." And he goes on here to give them a word from the Lord. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord." And it was a history lesson. Wayne mentioned learning from history this morning. It was a history lesson to them about God's goodness to them as a nation. As he led them toward making a choice, he recounted God's goodness as he led them forward to make a choice. And it mentions the call of Abraham, the deliverance of from Egypt, the deliverance at the Red Sea, and various other times that they prospered only by divine intervention. But let's break in here at verse 14. It says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." But I want you to take special notice of what happens in these next verses. What is Joshua trying to do? Because he told them to serve the Lord. But now he says, verse 19, "And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after they have done good to you, or done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. And he goes on here, and made a covenant with the people. But what was Joshua trying to do? It was a new generation arising. And he was leaving the scene, and he was trying to push them to the point of making a sound, intentional choice. He wanted to rivet this moment in their minds. He wanted them to have their own convictions about what they were doing and why they were doing it. And so now I want to move on into the New Testament. The call to intentionality and the seriousness of choosing does not change. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross once at the beginning of his Christian life." No. Take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not going to happen casually. And the ability to choose well begins with a renewed mind. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the goodness of God, that ye present your bodies, which includes our minds, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, or that ye may discern, that you may choose what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And I'd like to look at some other scriptures now, and my purpose is somewhat twofold, because I hope that you can remember these scriptures when we get to the next point. But remember, in the beginning, I mentioned Satan's desire to obscure our ability to choose and to dull our minds. Well, the first reason I share these scriptures is to show how God recognizes this problem and to reveal how important it is to him that we have sound, clear minds so we can exercise the power to choose. And again, it's the careless lifestyles and self-destructive habits of many that makes this difficult, almost, but not entirely, to the point of impossible. But it is out of the goodness of the Father heart of God that he gives us these warnings this morning. And I would invite you to turn to some of these scriptures here. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 to 10. Tell us, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I just noticed I was reading there, the goodness of God there again. For an helmet, the hope of salvation, and of salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake, or whether we're living, or whether we die, we should live together with him. Sober here means to be calm, to be collected in spirit, to be temperate, not controlled by strong feelings. Circumspect. That's the meaning of the word sober here. And now, close by here, let's turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. Looking at this thought of having an alert mind so that we can choose. Titus chapter 2, verse 2, that the aged men be sober, or here it means not drunk, but serious-minded, and there is various ways to make ourselves drunk, grave, temperate means self-controlled, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. So what comes first here before soundness in faith, charity, and patience? Well, it begins with a sober and alert mind. Verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober. And here this is actually a verb form that means to teach, to restore one to his senses, to moderate, to control, curb, or disciple, to teach the young women to be able to do these things, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And here, they use different forms. I sifted through the forms, but they pretty much all came back to very similar thought. And here it simply means to be of sound mind, to exercise self-control. And then Titus 2, 11 and 12, right here. And I'm going to read it from the NIV as you follow along in your Bibles. It says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. And just a couple more yet that I just couldn't quite pass up. 1 Peter 1:13, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And 1 Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And then 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." See this big cat crouching at the door again. The Message paraphrase says this: keep a cool head, stay alert. The devil is poised to pounce and would like nothing better than to catch you napping. And all this is a call to sobriety, alertness, and self-control so that we may exercise our power to choose well. And so now in the next part of the message, I would just like to consider several key areas in life where the power of our choices will make a huge difference in outcomes. The same contrast in outcomes that Moses and Joshua presented to the Israelites: life or death, blessing or curse. And it was a little hard to know what all to choose to speak about here, because when we're talking about choices, there are thousands of them that could be mentioned. But I tried to come up with a few basic ones, and ones that require conscious effort and alertness, ones that we may tend to overlook or admit without realizing what we're even doing. And the first one is the one that we've just been talking about. Choose to exercise the powerful choice of self-control. Choose to be self-disciplined, to be temperate, to use moderation. Can you remember those verses that we read? This call to clear-mindedness, to soberness, was also a call to self-discipline. They're inseparably connected. Self-discipline will never happen by default. No one else can do it for you. You must exercise your own power to choose. Laxness in this area will pretty much affect every other area that we could talk about. Learn to say no to the second or third helping of ice cream and pie, to another sugary drink, or to another unhealthy fast food meal. Learn to put the book down at a set time and get your God-ordained rest. If you don't learn to say no in these small areas, how will you choose well in bigger ones? Temperance is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit. Our flesh, our feelings, and our senses long to be indulged. And we need to choose what is actually good for us, or we will simply do what feels good by default. God expects us to choose. Our ability to choose well all day long will be affected by our intemperance, by a brain weakened by an intemperate diet, for instance. See how inseparable the two are, of self-control and a clear mind? God provides grace for our weakness when we sacrifice ourselves for good on the behalf of others, but he doesn't provide grace for careless and self-indulgent choices. In other words, if you don't choose to take care of your body, you don't have good sleep habits or eating habits, God's not necessarily going to provide you grace to deal with that. Exercise self-control in your passions and feelings as well. Learn to recognize and then control the passions that sweep your soul, and to curb the natural tendency to act in the moment of great passion. 10 minutes later, you will be glad that you did. Our judgment, our ability to choose well, tends to be much impaired by intense emotions. Acting in anger is not sober-mindedness. And remember that emotions are not the truth. And emotion-based decisions are often defective and counterproductive. It calls for self-discipline. Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Your moderation, your temperance, your way of conducting yourself. A lot more could be said about this point of self-control. I thought about the use of our tongue as well. You know, no one has ever made us say anything. The other day I got thinking about this thing about our mouth and our tongue. And, you know, if we could learn to control what goes into this part of our body and what comes out of it, we're a long ways on the way to being a self-disciplined person. Number two, looks like we're running out of time, but our next point is about our time. Choose wisely how we invest our time. And again, it's one of those things where a simple lack of making intentional choices will result in great loss to a valuable resource. Think about, you know, we have these big 5-gallon jugs that we set on a table, and they have a spout at the bottom and has a stopper there, and you push it when you want to get water out of it. Well, time is like a vessel like that, and it's got a spout at the bottom, but there's not anything to push. It is running out all the time. To neglect to do anything with it is to waste it on the ground. It's going, going, and then it's gone, whether we choose to use it properly or not. How does that little poem go? I have only just a minute, only 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, can't refuse it. Didn't seek it, didn't choose it. I have only just a minute, but eternity is in it. And so there's a certain amount of time each day that should be devoted to work, for providing for our own needs and making so that we can give to the needs of others. And then there is a certain amount of time that should be set aside for quietness each day, for Bible reading, for prayer, for contemplation and reflection. And God expects that of us in the normal routine of life. And I would say if we're not doing that, we're wasting some of our time, because that is what God wants us to do every day. It's how our souls are fed and nurtured. It's how he speaks to us. It's how his grace is often brought into our lives. And it is how that time we spend with God is going to determine how we make choices later throughout the day. And so some of our time each day should be spent interacting with those that we live with and or with other church family members, a long-term investment in relationships. And a certain amount of time should be spent in service to humanity with no strings attached, no pay in return. Not just giving money, but time itself. And then last of all, invest a little time in recreation. And I say invest rather than spend. A little time in recreation, not to indulge the lust of the flesh, but simply to rejuvenate the body, the soul, and the mind for Christian service, and so that we continue to have the ability to make good choices. And there are good and wholesome ways of doing this, especially ways that bless others at the same time. But perhaps a good reality check to consider is how much time am I giving in service to mankind versus what I spend for recreation or pleasure. I think it's good to stop and consider that sometimes. Maybe take an honest inventory of this in 2025 would be helpful. And the reason this concern lays on my heart is because of the plethora of opportunities here in this valley and the culture surrounding us that is geared for pleasure and for indulging ourselves in a reckless and idolatrous way. And I just fear sometimes that is rubbing off on us in ways that we're not aware of. So let's beware of our choices and the power that lies within them, and invest our time in things that have eternal value. A few verses related to time here. You could turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. Meanwhile, I'll just catch another one here. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." So we have a responsibility to those who are without, those who are unsaved. And then Ephesians 5, 13 to 17, I would like to read that from the ESV. It says, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil," because they are short, they're fleeting, they're filled with temporal distractions. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And then the last part here, these verses lead conveniently enough to the last point. Exercise the power you have to choose and to build your own convictions. Again, that's what Joshua was urging the people to in that account that we read. Exercise critical thinking. And by critical thinking here, I'm not talking about being critical of others. Rather, I'm speaking of exercising the mind in careful judgment and thoughtful evaluation. Learn to think for yourself. Don't wait for others to spoon-feed you all the answers. Get inquisitive and figure things out in a good way. Not with an arrogant or independent mindset, but with a humble, sincere mind in search of God's truth. If we wait for others to do it all for us, we will be weak and sickly and far from reaching the potential that God would desire us to reach. And that's what these verses here in Ephesians were urging, right? Therefore, be not foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Invest some time and thought into understanding the principles behind the guidelines we have as a brotherhood, or the direction that your parents give. It's easy enough to say, "Well, I do it because the church says so," or "because my parents told me to." Or it's easy to think in terms that I wonder if the preachers would mind if I do this or choose this or not. Well, it's good to submit, and there is a simple principle to follow when we don't understand everything. But what about digging in for ourselves? It's what God gave us a mind to do. Honestly unearthing the principles of Scripture and living by them. What does God think? What does He want of my life? It makes the difference of spiritual vitality in a congregation. For instance, what does 1 John 2:15 to 17 mean when it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. How are truths like these going to touch my life in a practical way before anyone says anything to me about my choices? It's finally going to be up between me and God. How will it affect what I buy? How will it affect the kind of photos that I might take of myself and project them out for others to see? How will it affect my spending? Do we assume that a choice that we have made is a choice that has been tolerated must naturally be under the blessing of God? Or have we taken personal responsibility for the choices that we make? How will this thing of developing my own personal conviction affect our ability to reach them that are without? The truth is that having my own Bible-based convictions and living humbly and accordingly in everyday life will play a huge role in my life reaching the unsaved around me and being relevant to the current issues of life. We can either be performers or we can be the real deal. I prepared too much stuff here. It's time to bring this conclusion. But I would just like to encourage each of us to take the initiative, thinking about this thing of choosing to develop personal conviction. Take a look at the church of the past 500 years, of those who went with the natural flow, of those who didn't make conscious, discerning choices. Compare it with those who acted upon deep-rooted personal convictions. Those who went beyond the eroding convictions of even the church leaders of their day. Then look at the Anabaptist churches of the present. Consider trends, patterns, trajectories. Think through it. Observe. Look at the scriptures of your own accord. And then choose well. No one else can or should do it for you. But nevertheless, the choices that each of us make will affect many. Our choices affect everyone else in this body for good or for evil. In conclusion, every one of us here today that can understand what I'm saying has the powerful, God-given ability to choose. And I'm not aware of anyone here, and I say this respectfully, I'm not aware of anyone here this morning who was born with a condition or a syndrome or who has suffered physical brain injury that has been deprived of the ability to choose. We will move on from this day forward, one powerful choice at a time in the trajectory that we choose. And each choice opens up the next slate of multiple choice questions that will need to be answered. Have you ever thought of that? For instance, where I choose to find fellowship, where I go to Bible school, who I choose to hang out with, then opens the next set of options. Whom will I marry? Where will I settle down? How will I raise a family? And those choices will carry us upward or downward, many times with cascading and compounding effects. And if you're at a place or state of mind that it feels impossible to move forward, please remember that that is a feeling and not a fact. We are not Calvinists. God wouldn't have given us this word of truth if it were not possible to act upon it. A journey out of a difficult place may take years, or it may only take weeks or days, but regardless, it begins with one choice and continues one choice at a time. And God will honor every sound choice you make and give you grace because He is good. And He loves to see people making good choices. He created us with that intent, that we would make good choices and serve Him out of our own free will, because He is so good. And when nothing makes sense, when the world seems all wrong and heavy your load, may a knowledge of Him and a faith in His goodness inspire your power to choose in a most noble and powerful way. Let's kneel for a prayer.